Thanks, Donnie. It was a nice recovery on Conspicuous the second time around, by the way. Really, that guy learned right there. He taught himself on the fly in front of a few hundred people here in the room.
Mississippi education.
Yeah, I'll probably mispronounce several today myself. So if you're new to Imago Dei, welcome. I'm Tony, one of the pastors. We're delighted you're here. We typically go through books of the Bible. We typically don't dedicate 19 babies on a Sunday, but we're honored to do that. And I want to pray as we dive into this passage of Scripture, which might not seem as the most exciting passage of Scripture in the New Testament, but as we see, it's super important and very, very practical. So let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you are a father who speaks to his children. And today, we as your kids want to sit underneath your word, knowing that our Father in heaven is infinitely wise and is our highest good. And we would be fools to reject his word. And so we pray that you would grant us a humble heart, a teachable heart. You would grant us an eager heart to put the things that we learn today into practice and show the world what our God is like. We affirm the words that we have declared in song today, that Jesus, you are better. You are better than everything. And so I pray that you would help us today repent of sin and lay down the false treasures and false satisfactions of this world, that we would no longer try to find happiness and fulfillment in the mud pies of the world, but rather we would come to you, the fountain of living water, the one in whom all the river of delights are found, and we would find our great joy and peace and satisfaction in you, our great King, who died and rose and is now reigning over us. And so help us today as we study the Bible, and we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. I don't know, perhaps you've seen, there's an old Peanuts comic strip with Lucy and Linus having a conversation, and Lucy says to Linus, Linus, you could never be a doctor because you don't love mankind enough. And Linus kind of throws his hands up in the air, and he says, I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. And I don't know if you can resonate with that. It's sometimes very easy to love humanity with a capital H, but not love an actual person. It's very easy to wear a wristband, to support a cause, but no one's name who is actually in need and really display love to them. We have a generation that's very good at supporting causes, but the Bible is calling us to love actual people. And what you see in 1 Timothy 5 into chapter 6 is people, 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 people. The recurring refrain in this text is that the church is made up of people, life is about people, and God's people are to display great love and honor to people. No one is really left out in this whole section. He talks about in the church, it's your family, love them, honor them. He talks about caring for your biological family, your natural family. If you don't care for them, you're worse than an unbeliever. He talks about honoring and loving your pastors, and by extension, pastors loving the people. He talks about those who are in authority over you at the workplace, in this context, slave master, but your superiors, whether that's your teacher or your employer, as you work a job. So everything in this text is down to earth. It's where we live. No one can say, this doesn't apply to me. He talks about widows for half of a chapter. That's just a remarkable thing, that in this very important book about the church, Paul would spend this much time on widows. Now, the particular way we're to care for people is very, very clear in 1 Timothy 5. You see it three times explicitly with the word honor. Chapter 5, verse 3, he says that we are to honor widows who are truly widows. On down, he says in chapter 5, verse 17, that elders or pastors are to be considered worthy of double honor. Later, he says in chapter 6, verse 1, that we are to regard our masters worthy of all honor. Now, it's not explicitly said in verses 1 and 2, but it is implied that we should also honor our church family, older men who we treat them like fathers and younger sisters with all purity. There is a great tone of honor there as well. So the sermon is about honoring people. Now, we live in a culture where this is quite strange, but it's hard for us to understand that the Bible was really written in an honor and shame culture. And still, the majority of the world live in an honor shame culture where we're often driven by money. Much of the world is driven by honor. Nate and I were in Manhattan not long ago, and we were talking about the changing face of missions, about how now there are more missionaries from South Korea and China than America. And the overwhelming question they were telling us that the American missionaries were asking is, was what always had to do with finances, retirement, insurance, that sort of thing. But the South Koreans and Chinese were always asking, who's going to take care of my mom? It's an honor culture, and the Bible is written in an honor culture. And when we see someone motivated by honor rather than money, it sort of surprises us in our culture. I was hearing a story recently at Duke Divinity School, it was just Duke University. Holly Buchholder was sharing a story. She works for International Justice Mission, and she was talking about this Harvard professor who had spent so much time in Haiti. He basically was supporting this little boy, and he would fly up every week to Harvard to teach his class, and he would come back to Haiti. And someone asked him, why do you keep doing this? And he said, because his mother gave him to me. What a motivation. I'm doing this out of a sense of honor for his mother. Honor is rare in many places. It's rare in relationships. I think I've shared this story before, but we have a whole slew of new people, so if you've heard it, act like you haven't. I remember when the movie Twilight came out. My wife wanted to watch Twilight, and out of love for my wife, I agreed. And we went to watch Twilight, and it's about Jacob and Edward, and I just kept wanting Jacob to eat this guy and get it over with. This Edward was this little white, shiny, glossy little guy, and he's just no way he would win a fight in real life. And anyway, I went to this, and it just frustrated me, but I went back to the local church where I was pastoring at the time, and the teenage girls were going crazy over this movie, and I asked them which one they liked better, and they were all saying Edward. And I pressed them, and I said, why do you like Edward? And they said it's because he keeps his hands off of his girlfriend, that he refuses to sleep with her. And one of the girls then said, yeah, where do you find a guy like that? I'm like, I hope the church. I mean, if a vampire is our model for self-control and honor, we're in bad shape, man. You know what I'm saying? Like, he won't eat her. Look at this guy. It's an amazing thing that he keeps his hands off her. And when these teenage girls saw this, they're like, that's so weird, that's so unusual, that a guy would honor a girl. We need a revival of honor. We need a revival of honor, especially among men. Not just men, but especially men. And women need to demand honor and dignity and not sell out. So everything we read in the New Testament is hitting us with this. We have a culture, though, where it's really odd. Sometimes students don't honor teachers, where children don't honor parents. Just go to Walmart, look around. It's a great display of depravity. It's an international mission experience to see all of that on display at Walmart. It's great training. But the New Testament just hits us over and over. For example, Ephesians 6:2, Paul quotes out of the Old Testament, and he says, honor your father and mother. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, honor everyone, honor the emperor. That's a pagan emperor. He says in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, husbands, honor your wives as a weaker vessel. Hebrews 13 says that let marriage be held in honor and keep the marriage bed undefiled. It's honor, honor, honor. And probably most applicable perhaps for us today, Romans 12:10. Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor. So if you want to be a competitor, you want to give something a shot, see if you can do something better than someone else, try that one. Let's see who can be the best at honoring people. And so in our text today, the outline is really simple. He says, honor one another. Number 2, honor widows. Number 3, honor elders or pastors. Number 4, honor superiors. So let's look at these one at a time, because it's hard to look at them all at one time. So, honor one another. Paul begins by saying, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. So, Timothy's in a church that has mixed age, mixed gender, and perhaps he needs to rebuke an older man, but there's a particular way he's to go about doing it. And he's not to do it brashly, he's to do it with respect. This, again, is built in throughout the scriptures. One example in particular is found in Leviticus chapter 19. I'm sure most of you read Leviticus this morning. Leviticus 19, verse 32. Listen here. He says, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. So there is a sense in which we should honor those who are older than us simply because they're older than us. God has sustained them for years. And there's a great sense in which the way we address them verbally, the way we address them when they enter a room, the way we give up a seat and stand up when the elderly walk in the room. This is a way to honor them, and it's a way, if you'll notice in this text, to honor God himself. And one of the reasons we don't have a lot of honor in our culture, is in the church culture, is people don't honor Jesus properly. If Jesus is just your buddy, you'll treat everybody like a buddy. There is to be deference in the Christian life. There is to be honor. And your honoring of people reflect your actual honoring of God. And that's why he puts underneath this, fear God, honor me. So back in 1 Timothy 5, when he says, hey Timothy, there are going to be times in which you have to address an older man. You shouldn't shirk back from that. He tells him to preach the word and to rebuke people, and that would obviously include older people. But there is a way you address someone who is older than you. You do it in the proper way. So you address him like you would a father. Now, how many of you would rebuke your father brashly? Not me. Maybe you would. I don't know. My dad scared me to death. And he would just say my middle name, and the whole house got quiet. You know, he would say, Tony Clifford, and it was over. It wasn't time for the big red dog. It was time for silence in the house. And I can't imagine going up to my dad in some pompous way. And so he's telling Timothy here, be very careful how you treat older men. Now, older women, he says you should treat them like a mother. Treat them like a mother. Now, we have a very young church. Our senior adults go about 40 years old here. But we're getting older. And sometimes people come to Imago Dei and they're like, you have so many young people. And this comes from older people. And I'm like, you have a lot of opportunity here. You could see this as ministry opportunity. Because younger people need older people. We have a lot of students. We have a lot of seminary students. Don't be intimidated by seminary students. They're smart, some of them. But they don't need... It's not theology that you need to teach them. You need to make lasagna. Have them over. Show them family. Many of these seminary students, by the way, don't come from really healthy families either. I remember when I started preaching in a seminary and the president told me, hey, Tony, just remember, they're all sheep. There's no difference. We're all sinners in this room. We need each other. So what I would say is if you're an older person, see this as a great opportunity to love and support younger people. And younger people accept invitations. A church is made up of varying ages because the church is a family. And if your family's all the same age, that's a weird family, right? So it is a good thing. The generation gap is a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. And we pray for more and more of it. That's why I'm wearing a jacket, by the way, trying to appeal to older people. My former church, I dressed down trying to get young people. Now I'm dressing up trying to get older people. I might even go to slacks eventually, but I doubt it. Okay? So treat people like your mom. Now I want you to notice something that's really cool that I love in Romans 16. In Romans 16, Paul is going through all of the people in the church. And one thing you notice about Paul's writings is that he knows people's names. And he loves people. He names over 100 people in the New Testament. And so in the Roman church, this is what he said. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. She's at the top of the list, a servant, perhaps in some official diaconate position of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord, a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. And he goes through this whole list of names. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. For some 300 years, the church met in houses. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. What a title to have. First convert in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. My beloved Stachys, I have no idea. Stachys, greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. used to struggle with pride. Greet those workers in the Lord, Perses, who worked hard in the Lord. And watch this one, verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. You see that? So you can have moms, spiritual moms, and you should in the household of God. You see from this whole list that the church is people. And the church relates to one another with honor, and the church relates to one another as family. Now, the next group, he says in 1 Timothy 5, is that we should treat our brothers like younger brothers. Now, I know what some of you are thinking if you had younger brothers. You like this command because you give them wedgies and, you know, you give them a hard time, willies and all that. That's, of course, not what he's talking about. I was a younger brother. I have an older sister. She's 4 years older than me. She talked me into getting a mullet when I was young, and I've never let her get rid of that. I used to put her jellies that she used to wear in the freezer before school. Those were shoes, by the way. So we had a really, really wonderful relationship. But your younger brother, you take care of, you love, you mentor, right? Sisters, treat them with purity. Don't sin against ladies in the church. They're your sisters. You honor them with purity. And so just thinking through application here. Once again, realize the generation gap is a really good thing. If you're a younger person, let me just encourage you to build relationships with older people. My first pastor, there was an older guy named Gene. I'll never forget him. He looked like Don Zimmer that used to coach for the Yankees, if that means anything. And he's a little pudgy little guy. And he came into my office when I first started pastoring, and he said, Tony, I come in and answer the phone on Thursdays if it's not raining. You want me to keep doing that? And I was like, yeah, I'd like for you to do that, Gene. And I also need a ride, he said. So I'm like, okay. So every Thursday, I would drive. I would commute about 30 to 45 minutes and take Gene with me. He had a cane. He collected clocks. I forget how old he was. He was not physically in that great a shape. And we would drive. Every week, he would get in the car, and he would say, so what's going on in the church that you can't tell me about? And we would talk, and he would give me these little lessons. He would say, now, Tony, there are three things you can do with money. You can save it, you can spend it, and you can give it away. You need to do a little of each one. Yes, sir. And he always peppered these little teaching lessons with me, and I just miss him a lot. So I just encourage you, build relationships with those who are not the same age as you, who don't dress like you, who may have different interests, entirely different background, and a different vocabulary. It's a really good thing. It's a really good thing. Okay, number two, honor widows. Honor widows. 3 to 16, long section of scripture here about widows. I'm going to try to be quick. As you probably know, if you've been here at Imago Day, we talk a lot about orphans and orphan care. And typically, the widows and orphans and sojourners are the running buddies of the Old Testament. Whenever you see them, they're always sort of together. And they're running buddies because they were very vulnerable. The fatherless is obvious for why they were vulnerable. Widows, you know, just imagine a world without pension, without retirement, without nursing homes, without a lot, Social Security, all of these different things. And many times they were left in desperate situations. And so God's people were to take care of them. They were to include them in the worship assembly. They were to make sure when they go to get food and fruit out of their fields to leave some behind, or if they left it, leave it there so the widows and orphans could come and get it. God had a solution for the widow-orphan problem, and the solution was his people. It's always been the solution. And so it makes sense that Paul would write in a book about the church that God's people are to continue this concern for the widow. In fact, God himself takes the title in Psalm 68, verse 5, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows. What a great title. This is one of the ways you could introduce God. And he gets that title deservedly because throughout the scriptures you see him caring for widows. And there are a number of famous widows in the scriptures. You think about Ruth and Naomi. We're going to study Ruth for Advent coming up in December. Ruth and Naomi, you think about the widow of Nain in the Gospel of Luke, who lost her son, and Jesus raised her son from the dead, and everyone said, God has visited us. There is the praying, persistent widow that Jesus highlights. There's the poor widow who gives her mite And Jesus says that she is a model of generosity, right? So throughout the scriptures, widows are honored with great care. And so here in 1 Timothy, Paul is reflecting that. We've already noted earlier in our study in Acts 6, this is one of the first problems that they had to solve, was how to care for the Greek-speaking widows. And so now what Paul tells Timothy basically are three instructions regarding widows. The first instruction is determine responsibility. The second instruction is filter the candidates. And the third instruction is enlist them for service. Okay? So the first responsibility, determine responsibility, he basically says, who's going to take care of them? And as you notice in the text, he says, take care of widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first show godliness to their own household by making some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So the first layer of responsibility, the primary responsibility, is the family itself. Does the widow have family members? The Greek could actually be translated, they should pay them back. I like that. That when you get older and your parents are now old, it's payback time for them. And rightly so, right? I was thinking about my dad, worked in a factory for 30 plus years to support me, to help me buy a car, to help me get through school. He's in his 60s now. My responsibility is to make sure that they're provided for, they're taken care of. Now he says some widows, unfortunately, don't have family members. So that's where the church should step in. The secondary concern here should be for the church. And so he says that if there's a widow who's all alone, she's pleased God, she's a prayer warrior. I think there's a real interesting study here with just praying widows. You see it in the Gospels and you see it again here, right? That she's just known to being a prayer warrior. Then you should make sure that she's taken care of. Now he says some of them you should not support. You should filter the candidates. He says in verse 6, if she is self-indulgent, she is dead even while she lives. What a phrase. So if the widow is 60 and she's at Mardi Gras trying to catch beads, that's probably not the one to support, you know? Don't put her on the list. Put a shirt on her. You know, this is not she's self-indulgent. And one of the things you ought to notice here is that mercy ministry always should be accompanied with a sense of responsibility on the behalf of those who are receiving help. You see this all the way through the scriptures. And so I'm going to get into this later, but I think what's going on in 1 Timothy 5 is that some of the widows who met these qualifications were supported financially by the church, and they in return served the church. That's what I think verse 9 is going to talk about when he talks about enrolling them. I'll get to that in a minute. But what he's basically saying here is that there's more involved. You show honor and dignity to a person by giving them responsibility. So if she's going to spend it all, you know, obviously we're not going to financially support her if she is self-indulgent. So if she wants to live it up, she needs to realize that she's actually dead. People who want to live it up are not actually alive because they don't have the gospel. So he says, command these things, teach these things. And then he says in verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially the members of his own house, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So if we don't take care of our family, we're worse than an unbeliever. And what he's basically saying is, even unbelievers know to take care of their family because God has given us a conscience and we have a moral law within. We understand that. There are parental instincts in everyone, Christian or non-Christian, and they have a sense of responsibility to their family. How much more should the people of God who have the specific revelation in the Bible? That's what he's saying. Be worse than an unbeliever. So filter the candidates is the second point here. Determine responsibility and then filter the candidates and then thirdly, enlist them for service. Now, verse 9 is where the translators are divided. If you have a phone, you could just go through the different translations and you can see what I'm talking about here. But this word enrolled sometimes is translated support list. Put them on the widow support list if they meet certain criteria. Others think this is a widow service list. Widow service list. I tend to go with both. That those widows who would receive financial help were those who met a certain qualification, they were supported, but some of them, if they were physically able, would also be on a service list. And the reason some take it as a service list or some type of official role in the church or recognized role are several reasons. Let me just mention a few of those reasons. One of them is the strictness of the qualifications for those who are on this list. The list gets more intense from the previous verses. You notice what he says in verse 9. Above 60 years age, that's basically that was considered the age of the elderly at the time. Having been the wife of one husband, a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints. That goes with hospitality. They would wash the feet of visitors as they came in to the house. She's just welcoming, she's loving, she's serving. She's cared for the afflicted. She's devoted herself to every good work. Now, these are some strict qualifications for receiving support. And what I think Paul might be basically saying is let them continue to do these things. They've made themselves qualified to be on this service list. And now I want them to continue showing hospitality and serving in this way. You also notice just the context here. The next section is hard to interpret if we just take it as a widow's support list. Because the younger widows are told next, refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Now some take this as abandoning their former pledge. And what seems to be going on here is that there were older widows who would commit not to being married and would devote their time to serving the church. The church would in turn support them financially, provisionally. And they would pledge to remain single. And he's saying to the younger ladies, no, I don't want them to make this pledge. They will abandon their pledge and they will incur not condemnation in a eternal sense, but more in a censor sense, that they will not be able to fulfill their commitment that they've made to the church. I would rather have these younger ladies marry. Their passions are going to draw them away from their prior commitment. Now, there are hints of this in Acts chapter 9 with Dorcas. Her name's Dorcas. She is devoted to good works and a lot of the same characteristics. And she dies, and Peter shows up and raises her from the dead, and twice it says the saints and the widows were there present. It's quite possible that the widows had this ministry team, if you will, a women's ministry or whatever you want to call it. And so probably some of them were supported for the good of the church. They would agree also to serve. Now, in church history, by the 3rd century, there was already an official group of widows recognized in the church for this particular type of service. And I'm not suggesting we're going to have an office of elder, deacon, and widow to serve, but I do want to draw some applications from what's going on here. And if I've confused you, let me just read Eugene Peterson, because I think he says it really well as he translates this in a paraphrase. You guys want to throw that up? Sign some widows up for the special ministry of offering assistance. They will in turn receive support from the church. They must be over 60, married only once, and have a reputation for helping out with the children, strangers, tired Christians, the hurt and troubled. Don't put young widows on the list. No sooner will they get on than they'll want to get off, obsessed with wanting to get a husband rather than serving Christ in this way. By breaking their word, they're liable to go from bad to worse, frittering away their days on empty talk, gossip, and trivialities. No, I'd rather the young widows go ahead and get married in the first place, have children, manage their homes, and not give critics any foothold for finding fault. Some have already left and gone after Satan. Now, I've thought through the application points, and I have only 8. First of all, just recognize the importance of women in a local church. Paul recognizes them. However we try to interpret this very difficult section, you would just see from the rest of the New Testament that women served a very important role in the early church and should in ours. Secondly, we need to care for widows. We need to care for widows in our context. Paul's writing in a context, and we don't know all that's going on in Ephesus that's making him write about this. He's always writing in a situation. In our context, Kent Hughes points out something that I think is very important for us to bear in mind. We have almost a different group of widows than they had in the first century. Listen to what Pastor Hughes says. Today, the application of this passage should be wider because modern American culture has produced a category of women virtually unknown in the first century, Christian women and children who have been abandoned by their spouses and left without family support. Godly single mothers are a new class of widow. And those without family and resources are the church's sacred responsibility. You guys hear that? So we don't have a lot of older widows in our church, but we do have single moms, and we'll have more and more because this is just a problem in our culture, right? With the abandonment of men. And so one of the things we want to do to put the gospel on display and to show real love and honor is serve single moms. Let me encourage you to find ways to do that. So let's care for widows in our own context. We've seen this throughout history, that people have done this in a variety of ways. In Ukraine, for example, after the fall of communism, people took to the streets in poverty. And one evangelical church hosted what they called babushka banquets for old, widowed ladies. And they would feed them. They would love them. They would support them. And so every church ought to look at their context, their church, their situation, and ask the question, how can we do this? And let us remember that even though it might not look very glamorous, even though this passage is not the most scintillating, this is Christianity. This is Christianity. Do you even know a widow? Do you know a single mom? Caring for them demonstrates our great devotion to Jesus, right? So let us care for them in our context. Let's also remember to care for our own family. Our own family from this text. I think you should also see from this text that the home is a place of spiritual warfare. Your home is a military outpost. You notice how he talks about Satan being involved in the house. You say, surely not my house. Oh yeah. If you don't want to see it, come over to my house. It's on great display. So you realize that bringing up kids is spiritual war. I often say orphan care is warfare. So is biological children that you're trying to raise. Some have went after Satan, he says in the text. We should also see here in this passage that the Christian faith, just notice how non-sensational this is. How non-sensational this is. Loving and supporting the elderly. Caring by extension for the orphan. The church should be known for this. Recently, there was a kid in foster care. You might have seen the story, named Davian. Davian in Florida came. He borrowed a black suit, found a tie, went to a church, St. Mark's Missionary Baptist Church in Florida, and asked if someone would welcome him into their home and adopt him. I think he was like 15 years old, something like that. What a picture. He said, I would be very appreciative. He goes on to say, black, white, old, young, I don't care. Now, I was very excited to see a foster child come to the church looking for a family, but we need the local church looking for foster children, not the reverse. That's not sensational. That's just Christianity. That's just living the way God has called us to live, the one who is the father of the fatherless and protector of widows. So what the church ought to be known for. Now, the final application I would point out here, actually two, for a single person, don't be obsessed with marriage. Don't be obsessed with marriage. If you're obsessed with marriage and you get married, you still won't be happy. Your obsession must be Jesus Christ. If you are not content with Jesus as a single person, you will not be content with Jesus as a married person. He says these ladies are going to be obsessed with marriage and they're no good. They're not going to be able to serve in the way that they could. And the final application from this text is to single people, don't be idle. You notice how he says idleness is just going to create all types of sin problems. So be diligent, be intentional, make your life count. So honor widows. I'll go fast over the next section because it's very hard to preach about how you ought to honor me. without sounding self-serving. But let's move to point three here. Honor pastors or elders. Let the elders rule well or lead well, and be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So Paul says, next group that deserves honor are those who are teaching the Bible, who are shepherding the church. They are laboring. Preaching is labor. It's very tiring work. It's very thankless work. Preparing. Sometimes people ask, how long does it take you to prepare a sermon? And I don't even know how to answer the question. I don't even think in those categories. Probably 20 hours a week, if I had to guess. Now, Sigmund has spreadsheets. He could probably tell you how long he takes to prepare it. But I'm more the artist. No idea. It just happens. But it's labor. And the thing that's laborious about preparing sermons and preaching isn't just that you're not like drawing a picture. There's spiritual war going on. There is a type of labor at a deep level that is just hard to explain. And so he says, because they're laboring, make sure you honor them. This is what Paul says over in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. He says it like this. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So respect your pastors, respect your elders, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And then he quotes the Bible. Deuteronomy 25, don't muzzle the ox. The people were to take care of their animals. They weren't to abuse their animals. And basically said, if the ox is going to plow all week long for you, let him eat. Don't muzzle the ox. And then he quotes from Jesus. This is a very important point on the inspiration of Scripture. Paul's already quoting the words of Jesus on the same level as Old Testament Scripture. Here, this is from Luke chapter 10. When Jesus sent out the 70 to do mission, he said, when you go into a house, receive food from them. A laborer's worth deserve the wages. And so he begins with this point regarding compensation. That the pastor, it's okay to be provided for as a pastor. Paul at times did not take a salary, but Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 and elsewhere, of course, said that was perfectly fine. I don't think they should be multimillionaires and have, you know, the biggest house wherever in particular cities. That's been on the news lately. But they need to eat, you know. And I just love the analogy that you're an ox if you're a pastor. You're not a rock star, you're an ox. You're hairy, you work hard. You have to be hairy, but I made that one up. Sometimes I think I snorted a cat. I'm so hairy. I don't know how that happened, but where'd all this hair come from? So, compensation. Now, that was a commercial break. Now, on a real serious note here, our elders are taking a retreat Wednesday to Saturday, and I would just ask for the church to pray for us as we think through matters like compensation. Our church has grown. We've doubled in a year, and we still don't have a full-time pastor. Okay? We probably need one or four. I don't know. But we're going to be working on that. We're going to be talking about how to execute the peace plan. So just pray. Wednesday to Saturday is our elder retreat. We're going to be having a members meeting soon after that to roll out the finances and so forth. And pray for Matt as he crunches all these numbers and we agree with him as he tells us everything. So that's compensation. Secondly, accusation. Second thing he says about elders after compensation is be very cautious in accusing them of certain things. He says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. Again, this is straight out of Deuteronomy. So you don't be surprised when you hear a charge against a pastor, but don't be quick to accept it. Be very cautious. People have agendas. People have reasons. Not saying they're never faultless. The text actually says there will be a time in which they are. They're going to be guilty. But just be very cautious that there be witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, Paul tells Timothy to rebuke them in the presence of all so that everyone may stand in fear. So the other elders and the church stand in fear as a pastor is rebuked publicly when he has committed some public persistent sin. You notice here, this is not every sin. Like, we don't rebuke publicly a pastor for every sin. We would never leave today. This is persistent, unrepentant sin that's public, normally. Like Galatians 2, Paul rebuked Peter to his face. So do that in the presence of all, so people will see the gravity of the problem, the nature of sin, and because when a pastor falls, it crushes a church many times. So let's be aggressive in killing sin, he says. Be very cautious in putting them forward, but if you have to do it, you do it. Verse 21, he says, Jesus and all the angels back me up, by the way. He says, as for in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Now, after he talks about compensation and accusation, he talks about ordination. And what he says is be very slow about appointing someone to the office of pastor elder. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Be cautious. Don't participate in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Then he gives them a little gastrointestinal advice. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach and for frequent ailments. I guess you could say churches drive pastors to drinking. And what he's basically saying, it's quite possible that Timothy had adopted some ascetic lifestyle, and Paul was telling him to take care of his body. And it is interesting in church history how many guys had problems with their stomach and intestines. Luther, Wilberforce, Merida, etc. So make sure you take care of your body. And then he says in verse 24 and 5, think about four types of people. Now I'm going to land the plane here in a moment. We've just started our descent, so hang with me. Verses 24 and 5 are important. He says there are four types of people as you think about elders and as you think about the church. First of all, the sins of some are, Donnie, conspicuous. So they're obvious. Those guys you don't appoint as an elder. So it's blatant. It's out in front of everybody. And then he says they're going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. That's group two. So there's some in the church who are sinning obviously. Just look at Facebook and you'll see what's going on in their life. You don't appoint them as elders. Some are hidden and it will be revealed later. Group three, he says in verse 25, so also good works are conspicuous. There's one group that's doing an obviously good job at serving, showing up early, staying late, loving people, caring for the widows, et cetera, et cetera. Keep your eye on these guys. They may arise to a level of leadership. And then a fourth level, even those whose works are not obvious and conspicuous, they can't remain hidden forever. So if you're the guy who thinks no one's noticing you, just be patient. And that's what he's telling Timothy. Some guys you may want to give a second look to as you think about appointing them to leadership. So some are obviously rejected. Some are committing hidden sins that will be revealed eventually, unfortunately. Some are natural leaders, evident to all, and some it will take a little bit of time. So what level are you? Are good works observable? People say, man, this person is an incredible servant. I want my kids to grow up and be like him or her. Are you hiding sin? Are you just the quiet, hidden type who's in the background serving? Just keep being faithful if you are. Jesus knows. And it'll be revealed on the last day, won't it? And we might be surprised who receives double honor on the last day. It might be the janitor instead of the pastor. So just be faithful. That's what he's saying. All right? Final group, honor superiors. Now, I'm not going to go into a diatribe on slavery. We've done this already in Ephesians in our study. But basically, slavery in the Bible is much different than American slavery. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. A third of Ephesus were slaves. Slaves could own slaves. And slaves was not racial. So it was much different. Paul condemns enslavers in 1 Timothy 1. So there was a volition. They put themselves into servitude in the first century. There were slaves that were up in the level of politics and leadership. They owned stuff. So it was a much, much different world. And so the Bible doesn't endorse slavery, but it undermines it. And many talk about how there were changes during this particular culture. What Paul does is basically say, this is the world we're living in. How should you live as a Christian? And so the way I would apply this today is as your superior. If you work for a boss or you're a student for a teacher, how should you live? How should you honor your superiors? And he basically says two things. Honor your employer in order to make Jesus look good. Honor your employer to make Jesus look good. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. And watch this now. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Paul's so concerned about the teaching and the name of God. So when you go to work, the name of God is to be on display. The teaching of Scripture is to be on display. If you have an unbelieving supervisor, this can be a challenge. If you're a university student and you have an unbelieving professor who's saying things you don't agree with, you still should treat him with a level of honor and hopefully build some type of relationship with him and talk with him. You're not to dishonor them. He goes on to say, don't take advantage of your employer if he or she is a Christian. Just because they're a Christian doesn't mean you're lazy, you show up late. No, he says in verse 2, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they're brothers. All the more reason to serve well. All the more reason to give it your all. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved, your family. Family. And so he says, honor your superiors. So the whole text just spills with honor. Let us be a people who honor one another as family. Brothers, sisters, uncles. The church is a family. Let's be very careful to honor the vulnerable, like widows, single moms. Let's honor leaders. Let's honor our superiors. And all this really gets down to one final question I have. Do you honor Jesus? Chances are, if you're honoring Jesus, you will honor these people. And the strange thing is, Jesus showed up in his hometown in Mark 6, and it says they did not honor him. It is quite possible that a person would go through this whole life and never honor Jesus. And you look through this text, and you realize that Jesus did all of these perfectly. He's worthy of the utmost honor. Concerning family, after his resurrection, he said to Mary, "Don't cling to me. I haven't ascended yet, but go tell my brothers that I'm ascending to the Father." He calls the disciples brothers. He calls us brothers and sisters. We're family. Jesus honored his family. What about widows? On the cross, Jesus, hanging on the cross, says, "Please take care of my mother. Take care of my mother." Pastors, he is the ultimate pastor, the senior pastor, the chief shepherd, the perfect preacher, teacher. Deserves all honor, the most honor. We just repeat his words every week, right? What about a slave? Jesus made himself a slave. The one who ruled it all became a servant to all. And now Paul says at the end of this book, these words about Jesus, who alone has immortality. Let me back up. He who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Let us be a people who honor the King. Let us be a people who honor Jesus, who went to a cross in shame, hanging there naked, shamefully, dying in our place, those who have dishonored God and dishonored people, but rose 3 days from the grave in all honor, in all power, and in all glory, and is coming back to make his honor known. So until we bow our knees in honor to Jesus when we see him, let us be a people who honor him on this earth. Let us be a people who honor him, the honor that is due his name, and let us be a people who honor others, especially those in the household of faith. Let's honor him now through the Lord's table. Father, we bless your name today. We thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for your word. And we pray that you would make us a people who love people. Make us a family as a church. I pray that you would teach us how to honor, respect, love, support, encourage, when necessary, rebuke appropriately. I pray that you would give us a generation of young men who would be honorable, and young women who would understand their dignity as image bearers of God and as Christians, as redeemed people and adopted daughters of the King. Give us honor, Lord, we pray. Give us a sense of honor to one another, and now in our hearts we want to honor the King, Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all honor. And we pray this in his great name. Amen.